With that, we'll read from Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 17. Beginning in verse 1, reads, "Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, "The Lord has need of them." And immediately he will send them.' All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.' So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and he sat on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who were before and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.' And when he had come to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, 'Who is this?' So the multitude said, 'This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee.'" Verse 12. "Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, 'It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves.' Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant and said to him, 'Do you hear what these are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes. Have you never read, out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise?' Then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there." Let's pray.
At this point in our story of the life and times of Jesus, it has been now a long 3 years. 3 years of public ministry, 3 years of hot and dusty roads, 3 years of scarcity of food and funds. There's been persecution. There's been attempts to fly under the radar at times. Oh, but there's been some great moments too, hasn't there? People healed of sickness. Some even coming back after they were dead. Even those freed from demonic control. There was the feeding of the 5,000 plus that time with just a couple of loaves of bread and some fish. There was the whole walking on water thing, and the time he calmed the storm with just his words while everyone thought they were going to die. Some crazy days, huh? After 25 years of ministry here, I guess I can reflect a little. Once he made a blind man see. Once he even healed a man from miles away without even seeing him, without even meeting him. What a ride it's been. And now here we are. This is it. The king had come. Back in the late 1800s, there was a man by the name of Sir Robert Anderson. Now, Sir Robert Anderson played an important part, really, in the history of Christianity. He was, at that time, a Scotland Yard detective, and he was a detective back in the age of Jack the Ripper. And Sir Robert Anderson, on his own time, on a side of his day job, if you will, he dug deep into Scripture, into Jewish calendar, into the historical math, and he did so to satisfy, first of all, his own curiosity, as well as to establish prophetic facts from fiction. And from his research, he penned a book entitled The Coming Prince. And in his book, Anderson details the record of Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, which we now know, may hold the most amazing prophetic passage in all of Scripture. I mean, who would have dreamed of predicting an event 500 years in the future and then naming a specific day in which it would occur? But according to Scripture, one man did just that. And his name was Daniel. And for many, many years, people did not really understand just how accurate he called it. His prediction would be the exact day, 500 years in advance, that Jesus would ride into Jerusalem, what we today call Palm Sunday. And Sir Robert Anderson, by some very careful analysis of the prophecy of Daniel 9, verse 24 through 27, he calculated that Jesus, again, to the very day, would fulfill Daniel's prophecy concerning the appearance of the Messiah in Jerusalem. A Dr. Alva McLean, writing later about this book, he says this: on April 6, 32 AD, therefore is fixed definitely as the end of the era of the first 69 weeks that Daniel speaks of. And according to Daniel's prophecy, it should mark the very day of Messiah's manifestation as the Prince of Israel. Without attempting to enter into the clear but intricate chronological calculations set forth by Anderson in his book, The Coming Prince, pages 95 through 105, which you can read, my understanding, online for free, we can state positively his conclusion that April 6, 32 AD was the 10th of Nisan, that momentous day on which our Lord, in fulfillment of the messianic prophecy, rode up to Jerusalem on the foal of an ass and offered himself as a prince and king of Israel. And if you want to read more about what I'm reading to you right now, aboutbibleprophecy.com/weeks.htm was where I took this quote. One thing we need to realize this morning, guys, is that Jesus wasn't just tripping into his destiny. From the dawn of time, he had a plan. He was on a mission. It was for that he had come. See, even though Christ was all deity, he was also all man. 1 John 3:2 reminds us that one day we will be like him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Ephesians 5, 1 through 2, 1 and 2 tells us that such a reflection certainly may end in the eternal realm, but it certainly doesn't begin there. And it's important for all of us who call ourselves Christians today to understand that. Ephesians again tells us, therefore, be imitators of God. Wow. Be imitators of God as beloved children. John 14, 12 goes on and says, I tell you the truth. Anyone who believes in me, the words of Jesus here, anyone who believes in me will do the same works that I have done and even greater works because I'm going to be with the Father. Now, that's a mind-blowing verse, isn't it? Listen, this morning, Christian, if Christ was on a life mission and we are called to be like him, what does this say concerning us and our priorities this morning? Everything that Jesus had done, everything he had taught, was leading up to this moment. All his roads led to here. Behind him was, again, 3 years of the miraculous, the trials, the testings, the blessings. In other words, life. And now the cross was before him. His destiny was waiting. The redemption of mankind was driving him forward. You see, the prophecy of Daniel 9, 24 through 27 was given predicting again the exact date that the long-awaited Messiah would arrive in Jerusalem. And when that day came, he alone, Jesus Christ, rode into Jerusalem. And thus he offered mankind the only choice today of both personal Redeemer and Savior of the world. Jesus saw to it that he arrived right on cue that day. And by doing so, he closed the door on all would-be messiahs that would follow through the ages. Because, gang, according to that very distinct prophecy and its fulfillment, if Jesus Christ was not and is not the Messiah, then there never will be for all of time. Hundreds of years prior to this event, Zechariah, made that bold prediction. And this is what it reads. Rejoice, O people of Zion or Jerusalem. Shout in triumph, O people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, yet he is humble, riding on a donkey. Riding on a donkey's colt. 500 years in advance, Daniel called it the exact day, the exact mode of travel. Shout in triumph, O people of Jerusalem, and indeed they did. The people rejoiced at the coming of their king. Hosanna, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And the text tells us, quote, a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and they spread them on the road. And the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. What a humble entrance. Maybe it had, you know, kind of gone on without notice by so much of the world. And instead of coming on a horse like a conquering general would, he came on a colt because that was customary for royalty. And we can't miss the fact that his humility extended even to the fact that even his ride was borrowed. The masses cried out, Hosanna. And Hosanna essentially means save now. Jesus riding in at the beginning of the Passover, and that's another message for another day, but it is just incredibly significant. Not just what he did, but how he did it. Those who ushered Jesus into this part of his journey, they recognized and they heralded the Son of David. And again, if you understand Jewish history and Old Testament, that is basically an open acknowledgement of his deity and his position. Verse 10 in our text tells us that the city was moved. Now, you might just blow right by that, but moved in the Greek is seismos. This is where we get our word, which refers to earthquakes. I think that's fitting. A fitting description of the effect that Jesus had and has on the world around us, because he's always been like an earthquake. Then there were those who stood just outside of the triumphant display. And they once again, as has occurred numerous times through all of these previous 3 years of ministry and through so many of our own messages here as we've walked through the life and times of Jesus. And those people ask the very most basic question that refers to our real and our practical and observable faith. They ask, who is this? And maybe you're here asking that same question today. It was asked in Luke 5:21, Luke 7:49, Luke 9:9, John 1:19, John 12:34, here in Matthew 21, and more. Over and over throughout the Gospels, it was asked, who are you? And I'm here to tell you today that that is the greatest question of your life. For the answer to that question has profound and absolutely sweeping ramifications on your present living as well as your eternal being. Was he a prophet? A wise man? A great teacher, maybe? Maybe he's your doctor this morning, or maybe he's your shrink. Maybe he's your genie or your Santa Claus. Maybe you see him as similar to your club president at the club JFB. Maybe you see him as your town mayor. And maybe this morning you'll go so far as to see him as your sin payment benefactor. But the critical question this morning, the crucial question to your true standing before God is not any of those things. It is he your Lord and Master? That's the question. The people rejoiced at his arrival that day. But I wonder just who was it in their minds and hearts that had come? Who was riding into town that day? Was he the food king? John 6:26 says, Jesus replied, I tell you the truth. You want to be with me because I fed you, not because you understood the miraculous signs. So no food king. Was he the great healer and magician that had come? Luke 11:29 warns, and while the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, this is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. Sign of Jonah, 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale. In other words, no. He's not the miraculous one arriving either. Who is it today that you're all here to worship? Are you willing to ask yourself that question? Are you willing to challenge yourself on your ideas? Because it's an important question. And it was an important question for those that day who were then ushering Jesus into Jerusalem, because they would be the very people who would just 3 days later be chanting, crucify him, crucify him. So one day they're chanting, Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David. And they would with equal conviction chant, crucify him, crucify him. Why? Do you wonder? I certainly do. I mean, I couldn't help when I'm studying for this message, and to me, I'm you know, there are times that I sit, I'm by myself, I'm often in a public situation as I'm studying, but I'm kind of living in my own little world. I'm just kind of swept away with the emotion of the moment. 3 years And it was all coming together at that moment. He was right where he was supposed to be, right at the exact time. And the people would cheer him on, and a few days later crucify him. How could that have happened? I believe it happened, no doubt, because Jesus simply would not be the person they wanted him to be. I often wonder why there are those who come to Christ and they will even come amongst us here at times and maybe be here for weeks, months, maybe years even sometimes. Only to drift away. And I don't mean just away from this church, but away from Christ. I go, what happened? I think what happened is the same thing that happened to these people. Jesus just wouldn't be the king that they wanted him to be. See, if we watch what occurs in the historical account, but in these few days between this point and the cross, I wonder if perhaps it would shed some light on just what happened in the minds and the hearts of the people who would cheer him one moment and then wash their hands of him the next. Immediately upon arriving then in town there, and for the second time in his earthly ministry, Jesus went to the temple grounds to, quote unquote, clean house. We must see that Jesus herein was ending his earthly ministry in the same position as he began it. And I bring that up because it's so important to understand that Jesus, in those 3 years, he hadn't changed his mind on these things. He hadn't softened as the years went by. Oh, no. He hadn't changed his mind about the things he taught and instructed in our day either, Christian. He hasn't changed his mind. Certainly, I know there are plenty of folks and plenty of churches, and I use that term loosely in this case, that say he has changed his mind. In fact, entire religious systems this morning as we are sitting here have been built around a completely different Jesus. One that was invented to their liking. One that fits their lives. One that fits their desires better than the one in Scripture. A comfortable Jesus. However, we see what Jesus thought about all this at this point, don't we? As he once again turns over the tables of the money changers and those in the business of bastardizing the church, he had no patience for it. And he drives them out of the temple, out of the house of prayer, as he puts it. I wonder how we treat the house of prayer. Why are you here? Are you here to get points with Jesus or something? Maybe you even need to ask, who are you worshiping this morning? Who is the king this morning? Who are you here to see? Some of you, I don't know why you're here. You sit in a pew, but you don't participate, and you generally sleep through these services. Your home bed's a lot more comfortable. What possible motivation could you have for being here? He drives them out of the temple. Because for Jesus, it mattered. And that was his first mistake. Strike one. Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. But you know, those who had a different version of religion, they saw all the wonderful things he did. And this is what's just absolutely mind-blowing. Again, both reading of this in Scripture and today, they saw the miraculous things. They saw the wonder of it all. The people shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And Scripture records that they were indignant. Strike two against Jesus. Recently, we were just going over the raising of Lazarus from the dead, and here this guy comes back alive, and the Jewish leaders were mad. I mean, where does your heart and mind have to be that would upset you and that you wouldn't just stand back and go, okay, when you raise somebody from the dead, I need to pay attention. Jesus, you see, he understood and understands what the Father wanted for us and what he wants for us today. Hear me, Christian. He wants relationship. He wants a pure heart, a committed life, and he wants a holy church. Jesus knew that what God wanted ultimately was for us to bring our lives to the cross with him. We have to die too. And some of you are trying to be Christians and hang on to your life. But just like then, there will always be those who will try again to change his message, change his purpose to fit the modern thinking and the fleshly desires. They'll tell you that a moderate involvement in all things religious, quote unquote, is enough to satisfy our Creator. But that's a lie of Satan. There is no moderate road of Christianity. There is no moderate road of Christianity. It doesn't exist. It's a lie, and it will send you to hell. And I'm sorry if that upsets you, but at least somebody in your lifetime needs to tell you that. They'll tell you that a little is enough. And it's a lie of Satan, the same Satan that told Eve, "Did God really say? Did God really say that you have to be sold out? Did God really say you have to be that committed?" The same Satan will tell you that God's grace is a covering of knowing sin. No, it's not. The same Satan that will tell you that holiness is so yesterday. The one who tells us that radical commitment and servanthood is not necessary. Jesus said in Luke 14:26, and this is what he really said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate or express a love and a commitment to me that would be so extreme that in comparison it would be like hatred," a hyperbole here, "that does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, cannot be my disciple." How's that for emphatic? See, People can tell you all sorts of things. This is what Jesus is telling you. So if we buy the line of Satan and we allow compromise to find its way into the finished work and in the, I guess, the closed system of faith living, then we stand together with those who cried, "Hosanna, Hosanna," 1 minute, and crucify him the next. You know something? You do your own study, and I know you will come up with the same answer if you're honest. A life in Christ is one of emphatic adjectives. I mean, you look at the language. There's nothing gray here. It's all like black and white, and sometimes it's a slap in the face. I will vomit you out of my mouth. Okay, I got that graphic picture. Some will return like a dog to its vomit. If you've ever had a dog, you know what that one is too. Again, graphic. Toss him out and burn him. That's the language of the one who failed discipleship. This is the language of Scripture, and it's blunt, isn't it? Why do we keep pretending like it's not there? Well, we want to be nice. We want to be nice Christians. Can't we just all get along and just kind of temper this, you know? Why do we have to upset everybody? Being a Christian is a life of radical manifest. It's the only Christianity that there is. The Gospels, and we've been going over this for how long? A year and a half? If we haven't got that out of what we've studied, then we've got nothing. These boys played hardball. They weren't messing around. Sometimes a guy has to turn over some tables. Now, I've shared this before, but here we are again in the Olympic season. I haven't watched very much. I do like the snowboarding thing. I wish I'd come along a little earlier. I think I could have got into that. That looks like a lot of fun. And most of all, who wouldn't want to go 80 miles an hour on a sled? Okay? That, I mean, you know, it's like they call it the bobsled. It's like, no, no, it's just kids in a toboggan. That's all it is. I mean, somebody went really fast and went, we should make this an Olympic event, you know. 80 miles an hour. That looks like a blast. But I watched that in such intensity. People who have committed themselves, I mean, these, you know, free skiers, crazy stuff they do in the air. Someone spent their entire lives just constantly training so they can win a gold medal. And everybody's like, oh, wow. We put them on commercials and full-page ads in the Minneapolis Star and Tribune, and we honor them, and we go down through their life, and we interview their schoolmates and their teachers and their parents, and it's like, that's just awesome. Hey, guess what, Christian? Try doing that with Jesus. I can assure you, no one's going to be interviewing anybody to congratulate you. Nobody's going to be giving you any, you know, gold medals. And that's for a gold medal for you know, your whole life so you can go 80 miles an hour in a sled. We can do that this afternoon if you'd like. You don't need to spend a whole life. We'll just tie you to a car. We'll do this. Their whole lives, and everyone praises them. You give your life to Christ and see what happens. Because I'm here to tell you today, don't expect the world or even the average church folks to pat you on the back for doing that, for living like that. See, if you're new around this church, what's the greatest street cred this church has? It's that. we've never really soft-pedaled the gospel. In fact, a lot of people, if you try to give your life like that, they'll hate you for it. Possibly they'll persecute you for it. Maybe, just maybe, they'll cry out, crucify him when it comes to you. Jesus, in this story, made the blind to see and the lame to walk. He reached out to those who were never welcome in the church in that day. He was counterculture. You want social justice? He was the man who knew social justice. But he knew the key to social justice was spiritual justice. He reached out to those, the outcasts, the nobodies, the sick and the hurting. And what they needed more than anything is the same thing that we need more than anything today. They were healed, and so are we, those of you that are truly born again today. Spiritually or physically or both. And then there were those who were indignant. And there will always be people, Christian, who will look at your commitment and they will be indignant. To presume that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, God in flesh, that he is our Redeemer, he's our only Redeemer, that he's the narrow gate, that he's our Savior, our Lord, our God. What, the simple carpenter from Nazareth? That's madness. Where's the royal procession? Where's the armed forces? Where's the crown? Where's my stuff? Where's my easy life? Where's my paved road? And they were all indignant at the praise, and they were indignant at the wonderful things he did, because this was not their Messiah. Today, this morning, we see that same indignation on the lips and in the hearts of so many people throughout the world. Everybody wants Jesus to be what they want him to be. The intellectual, they ask for the Lord's credentials. And the peacenik, he wants to see Jesus out with his peace, not war picket sign. And the rebel wants Jesus to march on Washington and deny his tax contributions. The anti-abortionist wants to find him marching and chanting in front of abortion clinics. The liberal wants a cool Messiah who kind of understands today's standards and values. The conservative wants a Republican Messiah. We all, in truth, want to reinvent our own personal Messiah. And they asked, don't you hear what these people are saying? They asked Jesus, don't you hear what they're saying? They're saying you are the Messiah, that you are the one, the way, the truth, and the life. What do you have to say about that? Yes. Luke's account of this story adds one little caveat that's important as we close. And Jesus said this. He said at the end, he answered and he said to them, I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. When all the cheering stops, where will you be? Because it's not going to get any easier to be a Christian. And if you think holding a moderate stance is going to be all right, you'll never make it. The Bible speaks that in the last days there shall be a great falling away. People will turn away, and not just away from Christ, but they will begin to turn on each other and devour each other. The Bible says there will come a time where turning you over to the authorities, that they will think they're doing God a favor by doing that. Think about it. Where will you be then? And furthermore, what will you be then? Let's stand.